Well, we're working our way through the letters of Paul. We're almost at the end of the Pauline letters. In fact, we've reached the last of all the letters of Paul to be written, 2 Timothy. Not the last of the ones in the Bible. We still have Titus and Philemon. But this was the last of his letters to be written while he was a prisoner in Rome. If you've read the book of Acts, so we read it several weeks ago, you know the book of Acts ends with Paul as a house prisoner in under house arrest in Rome. Apparently, after what we would consider rather comfortable internment, being in a house and allowed to see visitors and so forth, Paul was released and went on another missionary journey, this time to Spain. And a matter of probably 3, 4, maybe 5 years later, was arrested again, brought to Rome to stand trial, this time not in such comfortable conditions, but rather in the dark dungeon in Rome, and that imprisonment ended with his being beheaded by Emperor Nero. 2 Timothy is probably the most personal of all the letters that Paul has written. In it we see a man who is condemned to die. He knows he's going to die shortly. He's lived a long life, a productive life, a life which also included many years of working against God, as well as many years of suffering as his servant. And now he's writing to Timothy, who would be one of those who would take over for him in his absence, at several of the churches that Paul had started or had seen start. This is the second letter that Paul has written to Timothy. And there's a lot in this letter that I could talk about. There's a very famous passage with a very famous number, 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Very important passage for us to think about these days, especially after reading some things in the paper today. People who think they know who what Jesus stood for, standing for things that Jesus never would have stood for, and standing in his name. But Paul said to Timothy in this letter that in the latter days this would happen, and so it shouldn't surprise us. So there again, at the beginning of chapter 3, we could talk about how at the end of time, before Jesus returned, people would fall away from the faith and that society would be marked by selfishness, greed, pride, envy, abusive behavior, disobedience to authority, and so on and so forth. And that certainly applies to our day. And of course, I could talk about the very famous passage in which Paul says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have run the race, and now there is laid up for me a crown. A crown not for me only, but for all those who love to see the appearing of Jesus." This passage is especially meaningful because in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to run the race and to keep the faith. And now he is saying that at the end of his life, he can look back and say that he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and has kept the faith. All of these are worthwhile passages that we could look at today, but I've chosen another one, a much shorter passage. If you've looked at the bulletin, you know it's short. If you've read the lesson, you might wonder what I would have to say about this. It just seems to be one of those comments that Paul makes. You know, as he begins or finishes his letters, he puts in some personal notes and talks about people we don't know anything about. And we kind of gloss over them like we do the genealogies. But there's an important lesson tucked into this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And there's enough in that one verse that will take me the rest of this morning's sermon to talk about. The verse reads like this. Luke is the only one who is still with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. because he has been helpful to me in my ministry. Only Luke is with me. Paul writes in many of his letters about how he is deserted by this person or that person. In 2 Timothy, he writes on two occasions about people in churches that he has been associated with who have fallen away from the faith. In verse 15 of the first chapter, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes as two people who deserted him in Asia. A little bit later, he talks about people whose false teaching is spreading like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 1 Timothy, he mentioned other people who had either gone against the faith or had proven to be unfaithful to the church. Even here in the fourth chapter, he mentions some other people. He says, for instance, in verse 10, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Then he mentions a couple other people who have left him, but not because they've deserted him or because they've broken faith, but simply because their duties have taken them elsewhere, Crescens and Titus. Luke, his personal physician apparently, although we don't know for sure, remained with him probably because his health dictated that somebody be there to take care of him. And now Paul mentions Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Paul is desperate for a visit from Timothy, partly because he's lonely, and partly because Paul thrives on positive reports from the churches he has established. He wrote to one of the churches, I believe it was to the church at Corinth, that even though he experienced many physical hardships as an apostle, the greatest burden to him was the burden of the churches themselves. We've heard a letter from the mission field today, and we can understand how a missionary would feel. Reaching out to people with the gospel and seeing the gospel work, and yet being frustrated at times with how slowly it seems to work and how little fruit seems to come from it at times. We're at just the beginning of the spring season for farmers. They're beginning to plow their fields and to sow their grains, their oats, their wheat, their corn, alfalfa, and other crops. They have no idea how the season is going to go, whether there will be rain in good measure, too much, too little, too warm, too cold. They have no way of knowing. They have no way they have no way of making it happen. They know what kind of weather they would like to see, but we are at the mercy of the clouds and at the mercy of God. And I suppose the harvest is never as good as it could be, and often doesn't even come close. Benita Nordoss told us this morning about some people that she has been ministering to who have been facing some difficulties in life. Some of them are openly professing faith in Jesus Christ. Others are claiming that they're not yet ready or don't yet have the faith. And I'm sure her heart goes out to every one of them, hoping that God will do his work in their hearts and that they will respond to what he is doing, that they will be numbered among the elect, and that they will have his resources to help them through the struggles of life. Paul said, "Is there anyone in the church who is not tempted by sin and I do not struggle with it? Is there anyone who does not fall away from the faith and I grieve for them?" Now Paul is in a lonely dungeon with no one around except Luke. He knows that the end of his ministry is at hand. He's confident on the one hand that he has been faithful, but he's lonely. He has no one to share this experience with him, to encourage him with positive messages from the mission field. And so he's writing to Timothy and he's asking him to come. Several times he asks him to come. Twice at least he urges him to come. Once he says, please come before winter. And then he tells him all the things he wants him to bring with. I want you to bring my cloak that I left behind here. And I want you to bring my books. And I want you to bring the parchments. I wonder how Timothy's going to carry all of this. Timothy's probably wondering too. Then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he has been helpful to me in my ministry. Do you remember Mark? We read his gospel. Yes, it's the same Mark. We read his gospel many weeks ago, back in January. Toward the end of his gospel, we read an incident that we didn't read in any of the other gospels, about a young man who apparently had been in the same house that Jesus was in when he shared the Last Supper with his disciples. He had not been at the dinner, but he had seen the disciples and Jesus leave after they had shared the Passover, and so he followed them, wearing what today we would call a nightgown, a linen garment that was used by people in those days as bedclothes. He followed them out to the garden, and when the soldiers arrested Jesus, apparently they tried to arrest his other followers, and one of them, being rather zealous, saw this young man and tried to arrest him as well. He reached out and grabbed him, but the young man was too quick for him. And although the soldier grabbed his tunic, the man ran off, losing his tunic in the process and running through the garden and back to Jerusalem naked. There are many people, myself included, who think that this was Mark writing a little autobiographical note. And that's why it appears in his gospel and not in any of the others. We met Mark again early in the book of Acts in the 12th chapter. When Peter had been in prison, remember that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, and when he saw that the Jewish authorities were happy about this, he had Peter arrested as well. When Peter was in prison, an angel came and released him, woke him up, told him to follow him. Peter went through the courtyard of the prison without being arrested, with being able to go through the doors that were locked against him. And when he was out in the middle of a street somewhere in Jerusalem, the angel left him. And Peter thought to himself, I wonder if this is a dream. Then he walked down the street to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. Remember how he knocked on the door and Rhoda, the servant, came to the door and recognized his voice? She was so excited she forgot to open the door for him and ran into the house and said, Peter's here, Peter's here. No, no, it must be his angel. No, it's Peter himself. By that time, Peter's getting a little bit angry at being left out in the cold, and he's pounding on the door, let me in, let me in. And they come and let him in the house. In the very next chapter, chapter 13, God set aside Paul and Barnabas, for what would be Paul's first missionary journey. And we read in the beginning of chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. that John is the John who is also called Mark. A few verses later in that chapter we read, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went down to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. We're not told why John left. This John is Mark. All we know is that he left Paul in Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem, even though they began their journey in Antioch. Some people think that John was upset on his cousin Barnabas's behalf. Barnabas was his cousin. Because Paul was acting as the leader of the group instead of Barnabas. Other people think that John Mark was just a little bit overwhelmed at the kinds of conflicts that Paul and Barnabas were running into, and he couldn't handle the persecution, and so he left. But I would think if that were the case, he'd have gone home, not to Jerusalem. Other people think that as Paul began to reach out to the Greeks, when the Jews were rejecting the message, Mark wasn't so sure that was a good idea. And so he went back to Jerusalem to consult with the leaders of the church. We don't know why John Mark left Paul. All we know is that he left and went to Jerusalem. But then we read several years later, this is about 6 years later, after Paul's first missionary journey, in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, starting at verse 37, we read that Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on another journey. And Paul says, why don't we go back to the churches that we started on our first missionary journey and see how they're doing? Well, it seemed like a good idea. So Barnabas said, okay, let me get John, who is also called Mark. Let me get John Mark, and together we'll go. But Paul didn't think that was a good idea. He didn't think it was wise to take John Mark with him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. We still don't know why John Mark left Paul, but in Paul's eyes, he was deserted. And as we can see from 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul does not take it very well when he's deserted by his friends. It wounds him very deeply. He remembers it, and he remembers them. And he warns others, be careful if you have anything to do with this person, because when I had something to do with him, he let me down. He deserted me. He left me. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company over the issue of whether Mark would go with them on their journey. Paul took Silas and went one way, north. Barnabas took Mark and went another way, east. East and north. I have to orient myself right in the building here. And that's all we read of John Mark. Because, of course, Luke was eventually a companion of Paul's, not of Barnabas. And so, because Mark went with Barnabas, he sort of drops out of the picture. We read nothing more about him. The book of Acts has nothing more to say. We have the gospel, but the gospel never mentions Mark by name. We have a reference from Peter in his first letter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. We think that that phrase, my son, means my son in the faith, just as Paul refers to Timothy as my dear son. And tradition tells us that Mark wrote his gospel mainly through the reflections of Peter, his traveling companion. And so it looks as though Mark went from being a companion of Barnabas to being a companion of Peter. And then we get to three of the last letters that Paul wrote. His letter to the church at Colossae, the companion letter to the pastor of the church at Colossae, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul closes by saying this, among other personal notes: "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." I wonder why there were instructions concerning Mark. Could it be because early on in Paul's ministry there were instructions telling people not to receive Mark because he had deserted Paul in his ministry? And now Paul had to go to lengths in order to encourage people not to hold that against Mark. It's the only time in all of Paul's letters that I can recall where Paul says concerning someone who's traveling from church to church, "Remember what I told you about this person. If he comes, welcome him." To Philemon, the letter that he wrote at the same time that he wrote the letter of the Colossians, Paul wrote, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Now Mark is a fellow worker. He's not just the cousin of Barnabas. And Demas, I think we've heard of him. Why, yes, in 2 Timothy, we are told that Demas, a fellow worker of Paul's, deserted him and went to Thessalonica. But of Mark, he says to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he has been helpful to me in my ministry." In many ways, 2 Timothy is a letter or a book about ending well. Paul writes about finishing his race, keeping the faith. He encourages Timothy to do the same. He speaks of many people who are not keeping the faith. And then he mentions Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Paul's attitude toward Mark has changed a bit, don't you think? He went from being someone who deserted Paul to being someone that Paul acknowledged as the cousin of one of his fellow workers, to being someone whom Paul refers to as a fellow worker, to being someone that he commends to other people as someone who is helpful to him in his ministry. Often the end of the story looks very different from the beginning of the story, doesn't it? Take Paul himself. He began his life as an enemy of the church. He ended his life as what some people refer to as being a founder of the church. Or take Mark. Very likely that episode in the book of Acts, when he went with Paul and Barnabas and then returned to Jerusalem, very likely Mark was in his 20s at that time, maybe 23, 24, maybe 25. We don't know why he left Paul. It's not important. We don't know if Mark gave up on Paul. We do know that Paul gave up on Mark. when the time came to go on another journey, he refused. He did not just suggest. He refused to have Mark join him on his journey. Mark was worthless to Paul. He had been tested and had failed the test, and Paul wanted nothing more to do with him. This was 6 years after Mark had abandoned Paul, and Paul still refused to have Mark journey with him. 16 years after that, at the end of his ministry, Paul is longing for Mark's company and is testifying that Mark has been very helpful to him. I see in this one verse, half a verse really, a double miracle. And both halves of the miracle I need for myself. The first half of the miracle is that even though Paul gave up on Mark, God didn't. I'm in my 50s now. I am probably older than Mark was when Paul wrote this letter. I look back on a journey that I have made with God. I see more lying behind me than I see lying ahead of me. And I wonder how faithful I have been. I serve a congregation that is made up predominantly of people older than myself. Although there's one member of the church in particular who reminds me many times when I see her that she found it very difficult when I came here 26 years ago because she wasn't sure she was ready for a pastor who was as young as she was. Well, she's not younger than I am because on her last birthday she caught up to me. That's Connie. And I remind her of that sometimes too. But most of the people that I serve are older than myself. And if you are like me, you too, like Paul, are beginning to reflect on a journey made more than on a journey that lies ahead. Of course, we all have that eternal journey awaiting us. But in terms of this life, if you're like me, you're spending more and more time reflecting on where you've been and realizing that you have been more places than you are likely to go in this life. And you wonder, have I been faithful? If God were to write a story of my life the way the book of Acts is in many ways a story of the life of Paul, how would that story go from God's perspective? If I were to be a chapter in the book of 1 Kings that goes through all the kings of Israel and Judah and begins each one by saying, now so-and-so became king when he was so many years old, and he served for so many years, and he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or he was a bad king. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Or like one, when he died, it was to no one's regret. And they buried him, but outside the city. And I wonder how the rest of my story will go. And I wonder how my story has gone up until this point. The first miracle of this verse, get Mark and bring him with you, is the miracle that God did not give up on Mark, even though Paul did, and Paul represented a major force in the early church. Paul gave up on Mark, but God did not. God stayed with Mark. And if Mark's leaving Paul was an act of lack of faith or fear, God was willing to forgive. And God gave to Mark a second chance that Paul was not willing to give. And that's the first miracle. Other people may give up on us. We may give up on ourselves. But God doesn't give up on anybody. God gives us a chance, two chances, three, four. How many chances does he give us? Well, Jesus says if someone comes to us in a single day and says, please forgive me 490 times, we're supposed to forgive him 490 times a day. Now, I know I've disappointed God a lot in my life, but I think if I added it up, it wouldn't quite be 490 times a day. At least I hope not. But if God requires us to forgive others that often, it must be because he is willing to do the same. It doesn't matter who gives up on us. It doesn't even matter if we give up on ourselves. God has chosen us. He has called us. He has worked through our lives. And he is working today. And we are every bit as much his children today as on the day we first believed. Praise God for his faithfulness. The second miracle of this verse, get Mark. Bring him with you. He's been helpful to me in my ministry. The second miracle is that Mark didn't give up on Paul, even though Paul gave up on Mark. How easy it would have been for Mark to say, you don't want me, I don't want you. You go your way, I'll go this way. And for the rest of his life, he could have stayed estranged from Paul. Paul had other people helping him, and there were a lot of things to do in the early church. The paths of Mark and Paul might never have crossed again. Roman Empire is a big place. The church is growing all over. But somehow, even though Paul was not willing to work with Mark, God brought them back together again. He made sure their paths crossed. And when they crossed, Paul was surprised. Here was the one who had deserted him, not only willing to work with him, but actually being quite a benefit to his ministry. Two miracles. God didn't give up on Mark, and Mark didn't give up on Paul. Oh, maybe a third miracle too. Maybe in spite of it all. Maybe in spite of even giving up on himself from time to time, Mark did not give up on God. And when God called him again, he answered the call. Perhaps with words like this, well, if you really want me, because I know some people don't. Perhaps with a little disbelief. Perhaps with a desire to redeem himself, whatever the reason. When God chose to work in Mark's life after he had left Paul, Mark accepted the challenge. Maybe he thought, well, I've given up on myself and Paul's given up on me, but if God hasn't given up on me, then maybe it's worth one more shot. We may never know the details of the story of Mark and Paul, but we know enough. We know that Mark left Paul. We know that the pain of his parting was so deep that Paul refused to journey with him again. And we know that several years later, Paul is longing to see Mark as he nears his death, admitting that Mark has been useful to him. Each one of us is useful in the hands of God. God has a purpose and a calling for each one of us. He has a claim on our lives because of the cross. He bought us. We belong to Him. And He wants us. We're not like that box that they sell at the auction that has everything in it that nobody would buy, and they say, who will give me 50 cents? And God says, well, I'll give you 50 cents just to take it off your hands. No. No. The price of our adoption was more than 50 cents. And we were not thrown together in a box of things that nobody else wanted. God chose each one of us before we were born. He said, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, come with me. And we have come. And His work is not over. And even as we reflect on where He has brought us, and consider, like Paul, that the end of our journey is near, there is still work to do. And God is still calling us to do that work. Because once God chooses somebody, He doesn't give up. Though others may give up on us, though we may give up on ourselves, Paul, God never gives up. His calling is as fresh today as on the day He made it, as on the day we responded to it. We are His. And we never need to worry. Because when we stand before Him at judgment, He will declare to all the angels and all the people gathered together at our trial, He will declare, I will take David because he's been helpful to me in my ministry. What a blessing it will be when God says of you, I will take Mary. I'll take Louise. I'll take Jim. Jim, that's half the church, Jim. They've been useful to me. And I long to have them with me. Heavenly Father, we too long for that day. May it be today. When the trumpet sounds and we are gathered together in the clouds to meet our Lord face to face. But while we wait, let us never think that our usefulness is past, that we have failed the test, that you no longer want us, or that we're no longer useful to you. You have called us. We bear your name. You have a claim upon us. And you have chosen each one of us because it was your will and your delight to do so. Though we may not see clearly what you have left for us to do, help us to join together with you to prove ourselves useful for the ministry that you have given to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.